When I was a young adult, there was a social dance that was organised for our church, our young adults, and some churches nearby. Now, there was one church that had an excellent hall. It would have been a brilliant venue, but it wasn't available. Now, the reason the hall wasn't available wasn't that it had been booked. It wasn't actually being used. The reason it wasn't available is that the hall had been built by using a bequest, and the terms of the will had said that the hall to be built could not be used for dancing. Now, that person had, in all sincerity, believed that dancing did not honour God, and so they'd stipulated that in their will. Now, there was a time where a lot of Christians felt the same, that dancing is not honourable to God. I think it'd be fair to say, though, that today there aren't many Christians that think like that anymore. Most would agree, no, dancing is okay. The topic that we're considering this evening is homosexuality. Now, most people, it seems, in our society would say, what's the problem? And there are some who call themselves Christians who treat homosexuality like that example of dancing, where, well, in the past we had a problem with it, but we know better now and we've moved on. Is that right? How should we think as Christians? And more importantly, what does God think? Now, I'm going to... what I'm going to say is in two points. The first point is to look at what the Bible actually says about homosexuality. And then I want to tease out some implications. So I'm at the first point on the outline. Now, as we consider homosexuality in the Bible, I want to highlight three things that I think stand out. Firstly, homosexual behaviour is neither God's pattern nor his plan for men and women. There are only seven passages in the whole Bible that deal specifically with homosexual practices. That is, sexual intimacy between people of the same sex. Only seven passages. But there are many, many passages from the start to the finish in the Bible that refer to marriage. And marriage is the one relationship, human relationship, where sexual intimacy is affirmed and encouraged by God. And God's pattern for marriage is that it's between one man and one woman, united by their promise to be exclusively together until one of them dies. Now, all other sexual activity outside of such a marriage, such a relationship, all other sexual activity is immoral. It's sexual immorality. And that includes not just homosexual sex, but heterosexual sex. Any sexual intimacy between people who aren't married. So in the Bible, every passage of human marriage is always between a man and a woman. I know that there are cases of polygamy in the Old Testament. It's never so much approved as recorded. And the New Testament shows that now God's pattern is one man and one woman is the marriage. And the one flesh union that's formed in marriage is designed, as we've seen so far in the series, it's designed by God to point us to the perfect marriage, the union between Christ and his bride, the church. And that is a relationship of complementarity, not identity. That's God's pattern for human sexual relationships. Now, it's a little bit like the drawings that preschoolers will sometimes do of people. You might remember them or you might have seen them, but they generally look like one huge circle, which is the face. There'll be some arms and legs, two arms, two legs, usually just sticks. Sometimes they come straight out of the head. Sometimes you'll get a body. Two eyes and a big smile for the mouth. You know, however odd it looks, or however cute, however funny, you never get five heads or 25 legs. It's always that basic shape because it's the basic pattern, and that the preschoolers will follow that basic pattern. Now, that's a bit like we have in the Bible when it comes to sexual human intimacy, that God's pattern is always between one man and one woman in marriage. That's the first thing that stands out. The second thing I want to draw our attention to is that in the Bible, whenever homosexual behaviour is mentioned, it's always seen as morally wrong. So the Old Testament passages. Firstly, Genesis 19 and Judges 19 refer to two very similar incidents where the men of a town try to have sex with a male visitor to that town. And the behaviour is described as wicked and disgraceful. In Leviticus chapter 18 and 20, God's law for Israel lists many sexual relationships that are prohibited. They are seen as immoral. Relationships that include incest and sexual relationships with people that are close family by marriage, and all homosexual relationships. The reason that all of these sexual relationships are prohibited is given in Leviticus 18, verse 24, where God says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled." God says that other nations behave in all manner of ways that are outside of my good purposes. Israel was to live differently because God's way was for their flourishing, and because other nations would see the difference, would actually see that flourishing in Israel and be attracted to the God who has said, "Live like this." Well, then the New Testament passages. Firstly, Romans chapter 1, which we've just had read out for us. The second half of Romans 1 describes humanity in our rebellion against God. There is an inevitable chain of events that happens. So look at Romans 1 verse 21, and it says this: "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." It begins with a willful rejection of God as ruler. And that leads to darkened minds in a moral sense. And so God hands us over to what darkened minds produce, which is disordered behaviour in many, many forms. The first example that Paul gives is the clearest example of disorder from God's intended natural order. So have a look at Romans 1, 26 and 27. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." Homosexual sex is one example of the result of God handing us over to our own fallen desires. But there are many examples of our disordered desires in practice. And Paul lists some more of them. He goes on. If you look forward to verse 29 and 30. "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." All are examples of a world where people have rejected God. Now, the other two New Testament references to homosexual behaviour, I meant to include them on the outline. If you want to jot them down, it's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, And we looked at that last week, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And the other passage is 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. Those are the other two New Testament references to homosexual behaviour. And they both regard such behaviour as morally wrong. And you'll see there that they both, if you look them up, you'll see that they both list that behaviour along with other sinful behaviours. There are no references in the Bible where homosexual activity is morally right. The very nature of the behaviour is always wrong, whatever the intentions. It's a little bit like a couple in the UK. They were hobby farmers and they were very, very successful. They made hundreds of thousands of dollars with their hobby farm and they donated a lot of money to impoverished people in Kenya. But they were arrested. The problem was they were hobby farming cannabis. So no matter what their intentions, the very nature of what they were doing was morally wrong. And in the same way, homosexual behaviour in the Bible is always wrong. The third thing that stands out is that while homosexual behaviour is wrong, like all sin, it can be forgiven through the death of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, we looked at this last week, where Paul says that some in that church had, among other sins, practiced homosexuality, that they had now been changed. They had now been saved. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He said, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is why the Bible calls sin, sin. It's like a doctor diagnosing a melanoma and saying, "You need to get that cut out." And you can. And I've booked you in, and the prognosis is excellent. In fact, it is so, I can guarantee there's not going to be any problem later on. Or as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Well, secondly on the outline, I want to consider some implications, and I have six implications to work through. The first one, a sin. Now, I've said that the Bible is clear that homosexual behaviour is wrong. It's sin, but it's a sin. It's not the sin, it is not the worst sin, and it is certainly not unforgivable. If you're guilty of this sin, the death of Christ can wash you clean, sanctify you, justify you before God. If you are not guilty of this sin, have you ever been greedy? Or have you ever gossiped? Or have you ever boasted? Paul lists those sins in Romans 1 alongside homosexual behaviour. Let's be careful not to treat this particular sin as different to other sins. Sin is sin. So secondly, struggle. Now it's possible that some of us here struggle with attraction to the same sex. You agree that God's plan for sex is between a man and a woman within marriage, but you aren't attracted sexually to the opposite sex, you're attracted to the same sex. Well, as we saw last week, by choosing not to act on those attractions, you are honouring God with your body. And if this is a struggle for you, if you haven't already done so, can I encourage you to share that struggle with a trusted Christian friend? We are God's family. He gives us one another to share in the struggles and the joys of this broken world together. thirdly, attraction versus desire. Attraction is not the same as desire. To find someone attractive is not in itself sinful. If our orientation is predominantly to the same sex, then that's a symptom of this disordered world, but it's not sinful in itself. If attraction gives way to sinful desires, where we give time and thought to what doesn't honour God, even before we act on it, well, then like every one of us, if that's going on in our hearts, then we need to repent. And we need to ask God's forgiveness. As we saw last week, God calls us to flee sexual immorality even when it's in our hearts. Fourthly, identity. There are some in our culture who want to be defined solely by their sexuality. I think this is such a great shame. We are so much more. We are creatures made in the image of our Creator. And as Christians, we are being remade in the image of Christ. Our identity is in Him. It's given by Him. We are washed. We are sanctified. We are justified. We have been adopted as God's children. One day, we will be glorified in Christ. That's our identity. Fifthly, a new category. There are some today, you might have heard it said, that where you have a couple that is in a committed, monogamous, loving, same-sex relationship, well, that's different to anything the Bible knew. That's a new category. The Bible knew nothing of that kind of thing. The problem is that it's not new. The Greek and the Roman worlds knew of such relationships. They weren't uncommon. They weren't unheard of. And it was into that world that the gospel was first preached. And it called all men and women to repent and to trust Christ as Lord and Saviour. The move by some to bless same-sex unions, whatever the motive, is not Christian. Sin cannot be blessed by God, and Christians cannot persist in unrepentant sin. To say that it's not sin would be like the doctor saying, no, that's not a melanoma. In fact, it's a freckle. It's not cancer at all. In fact, it's quite an attractive freckle. As I said a few weeks ago, in a secular society like ours, people are free to engage in same-sex relationships. And our governments are right to protect those relationships just as they do all their citizens. But Christians are not free to redefine what God's pattern and purposes are. And as Christians, we cannot work together with those who claim Christ as Lord and either persist in unrepentant homosexual sin or who promote and encourage that behaviour in others. And finally, accepting and disagreeing. What do we do if someone accuses us of hatred, of bigotry, or even homophobia because we hold the view that the Bible has on these things? Well, maybe the first thing to do would be to check our own heart and to consider, well, have I been rude or disrespectful or even fearful or judgmental in anything that I've said? But it is okay to disagree with someone respectfully, even if it's on something that they hold dearly. We can still accept them as a person and show them respect and kindness. We can't help it if someone reacts strongly to our views, but we can be consistent with how we treat them and show by the way we treat them what our heart actually is. And our heart is that we see ourselves as not above anyone. We see ourselves as but forgiven sinners saved by the grace of Christ, who calls all people to turn to Him to repent of sin, be forgiven and to live. And live not by our own righteousness, but live by his righteousness. Let me finish with those words that our reading from Romans started with. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Amen.